Well, it's Easter Sunday, and it's also April Fool's Day. Has anyone played a few pranks this morning already? Oh, a few. Well done. I mentioned on Friday, it doesn't happen often that Easter Sunday falls on April 1st. The last time it happened was 1956. But if you are someone who's into April Fool's Day, here's a few Easter-themed pranks for you. You can switch out your chocolate eggs for some grapes. So kids, for your Easter egg hunt, make sure you look very carefully at what you pick up. Or you could have some chocolate lollipops that are actually Brussels sprouts. And of course, if you're really keen, you can make some toffee apples, not just with apples, but with raw onion. Hopefully none of those pranks will happen at morning tea time. That's a bit of fun for a kind of an Easter Day, April Fool's crossover. But when you kind of think seriously about Easter, there's no doubt that a whole bunch of people look at Easter and think, that's foolish. All around the world, Christians will be gathering today, millions upon millions, gathering to churches like this to celebrate the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus came back from the dead. A dead man who didn't stay dead. A dead man who got up and walked out of his own tomb. A dead man who appeared to his followers and inspired millions of followers. Someone who has changed the world. And many of us, some here and some around us, will look at those Easter events, look at us celebrating here together and think, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. That's foolish. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, he knew full well the importance of the resurrection. He knew that for the resurrection matters, that the stakes are high, they're painfully high. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Some people are saying that there's no resurrection for the dead, for anyone, full stop. But look at Paul's response in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. He says this, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." See, if Jesus isn't resurrected, if Christ has not been raised, then the preaching of the apostles is in vain. It's completely worthless. And more than that, friends, our faith is in vain. To put it simply, friends, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, we are wasting our time here this morning. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then he's not worthy of our trust. Christianity is a complete waste of time. Jesus doesn't do anything for us. This church exists for no reason at all. We are absolute fools. Can you see how high the stakes are? How important the resurrection is. And Paul goes on to say that more than being a fool, he's actually a liar. He misrepresents God if the resurrection didn't happen. So verse 15, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified that God about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised." And here's the clincher. We know that the death of Jesus paid for our sins. That when Jesus rises again, that Jesus conquers sin and death, that death no longer has a hold over us, that sin no longer has any power over us because sin has been fully defeated. But verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." See, friends, if Jesus is still in the tomb, then we are still in our sins. We are blocked from being in a relationship with God. Jesus actually hasn't done anything for us. If Jesus hasn't been raised, if we're still in our sins, then you pull on that thread and Christianity falls apart. Christians are people who have great hope. But as he says in verse 19, if there's no resurrection, then we have hope just for this life only and for nothing else. And if that is the case, then we are fools. We are incredible fools. And as he says, we are to be pitied. We are to be the most pitied people ever. Can you see how important the resurrection is? See, for us, the resurrection isn't just an optional extra for us Christians. You can't just kind of tack it on to the end of your Christianity. It's not like there are two kinds of Christians. There's resurrection Christians and there are non-resurrection Christians, where you can kind of take it or leave it. No, the resurrection is at the heart of what we believe happened 2,000 years ago. It's the heart of what we know and understand about the Lord Jesus. This morning, I want to take the next few minutes just to underline how central the resurrection is for us. If you're someone here this morning who's not a Christian, maybe you're thinking about the things of Jesus, maybe your family's kind of dragged you along here today, but it's great that you're here. I pray that you too can come to see and understand just how important the resurrection of Jesus is. Now, I think for a lot of us Christians, if we've been around for a while, we're kind of well-trained, we're well-read, we're convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. And so we're familiar with a lot of the resurrection arguments. We're kind of familiar with the apologetic arguments, what you can say to your friends and family to explain the truth of the resurrection. A bunch of us know how to talk about the empty tomb. You've got to deal with the fact that something happened to Jesus' body. There are a few possible options, aren't they? You know, the Romans took it, or the Jewish leaders took it, or some grave robbers took it, or the disciples took it, but none of those ultimately satisfy, do they? If the Romans or the Jewish leaders took it, they could easily have produced the body to show that those early Christians had it wrong. If it was grave robbers who turned up to the tomb, well, they left behind the only valuable thing that was there. It was the burial clothes, the stuff that Jesus was wrapped in. They only took with them just a worthless naked body. It's kind of like robbing a bank and just taking those pens with a little chain on it. It doesn't make any sense. Also, doesn't it make any sense if the disciples took the body of Jesus? These are guys who, for all of them, suffered, were tortured even to the point of death because they preached the risen Lord Jesus. It's not like the disciples were living this wonderful, prestigious life of wealth and safety and security. Their life was awful in worldly standards. So how then was the tomb empty? We need to think of Jesus walking out of the tomb as a possibility. We also have to account somehow, don't we, for the remarkable turnaround for the disciples. One day that they are scattered. They're kind of pathetic, aren't they, at the death of Jesus? They've turned their backs on him. They're defeated. They're bereft as Jesus dies. And yet a few days later, they rock up in Jerusalem, preaching, proclaiming the risen Lord Jesus. They're celebrating the life of Jesus. How do you account for such a huge change for them? Again, the resurrection is one possibility you need to look into. There's also the fact of the witnesses, and that's where Paul actually starts. In this chapter of 1 Corinthians, pick it up at verse 3, where he underlines the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Here's this long list of resurrection witnesses. It's Peter, it's the 12, then it's 500 people, then it's his brother James, then it's Paul himself. Paul even says that he doesn't deserve to be a witness. He hated Christians. He liked to persecute them, to have them killed for following Jesus. But nonetheless, by the grace of God, he met the risen Lord Jesus and his life was changed forever. Now, all of that evidence is compelling, isn't it? You need to account for the empty tomb. You need to account for the change in the disciples. You need to understand the unexpected appearances to all of those witnesses, multiple appearances on multiple occasions. But I reckon for us Christians, I think we're convinced that Jesus rose again. We're convinced by all that evidence stuff. I reckon our problem's this. I think we're unclear why Jesus rose again. If I ask that question, why did Jesus rise again? I reckon a lot of us will kind of struggle to articulate why exactly he does come back from the dead. I think a bunch of us would say to prove that he was the Son of God. But that's not an answer that the Bible actually gives. It's actually a bit of a tricky question for us. See, we're really good at explaining why Jesus died. Again and again, the Bible writers actually explain the death of Jesus using images that we're all really familiar with. So the Bible writers will take us to the temple to explain the death of Jesus. They remind us that Jesus died as a sacrifice, that Jesus died and actually turned away God's anger that we deserved. Or they'll take us to the marketplace. And again, they'll give us an image that we can understand that Jesus' death redeems us, that Jesus buys us back out of slavery to sin. Or they'll give us an image of the law courts and they'll show us that when Jesus died, in the death of Jesus, when we trust him, we're justified. We are declared not guilty by the judge. And likewise here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses three images to help us be clear not on why he died, but to be clear on why he rose again. The first image he has, he takes us to an orchard, takes us to a farm, wants us to think like a farmer. So come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. It says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." See his big point? Jesus is the first fruits. So the farmer stands in his orchard and he looks out on his field, on his crop, on his trees. And what is he looking for? He's looking for his fruit. It's been a long wait through autumn, through winter, but now spring is here. The fruit's going to come in. And as the sun rises one morning, he looks out and he sees the first fruits. They are the first and they are the best. Now, if you're an Israelite farmer and that was your crop in Israel, where would the first fruits go? They'd go to God. The first and best fruits would be taken to the temple and given in sacrifice to God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine waiting all through autumn and winter? Your own supplies are kind of dwindling from your last crop. You're running out of food. You're running out of money. You've got nothing to sell in the markets anymore. You're getting desperate. You're starting to go hungry. Your family's going hungry. You're looking to provide for them. The first fruit comes in and you give it away. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Why would you do that? Well, they did it because they trusted God, but also because that first fruit was the guarantee that the rest of the fruit was going to come in. It was the guarantee that the crop, the harvest was coming. And so it is with Jesus. His resurrection is the first fruit. His resurrection is the guarantee. He's the first and he's the best. But he's the guarantee that the crop, the harvest is coming. And friends, that's you and me. One day we will be resurrected. How do we know this? Because the first fruits were resurrected too. He's the first of the resurrection and we will surely follow. That's the first image Paul gives us in this chapter. Notice the next one. This time it's where Jesus reverses the pattern of life itself. Pick it up in verse 31. It says, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, this section sounds a little bit complicated, but let's tease it apart a bit. What does the world say about life? How does the world around us describe this life that we have? You see it there at the end of verse 32. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead are not raised, if there's no resurrection, then this life is all there is. And so let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's celebrate now. Let's live life now. Let's party now. Let's do whatever we want now, because this is all there is. Have you ever thought like that? Doesn't matter what the future holds, I'm just going to do whatever I want now. Or are you still living like that? It's pretty common. Most of our world lives like that. It's a certain kind of pattern of life, a certain pattern to that kind of thinking. There's life now, so live it up, and then there's death. But notice that Jesus reverses that pattern. See how Paul describes his life? Verse 31 again, he says, I die every day. He's reflecting on a life of suffering. The Christian life isn't one of let's eat and drink now for tomorrow we die, because Jesus has reversed that pattern. It's death now and then life. Can you see that? Death now, then life. It's the complete opposite to what the world says. The world says live life however you want now, because death is coming, then that's it. But friends, us Christians, we say no. Death is all around us now. We die every day. Death now and then life. True life. Real life. Satisfying life. Eternal life. It's the second image that Paul gives us in this chapter to help explain why Jesus rose again. There's the first fruits. There's this reversal of the pattern of life. And finally, there's the sowing of the seed. Verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. See, Paul takes us back to the farm, or perhaps he takes you to your veggie patch in your back garden. And in your hand is a seed. Think about the seeds that you plant and what grows out of your veggie patch. Think of, you know, a seed of corn, small and hard. You put it in the ground and it kind of dies, and yet God brings forth this little shoot, this tender green leaf, and then this huge ear of corn. It's the same stuff, isn't it? The seed and what comes from it, but it's incredibly new and different as well. Paul applies that idea in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, it's in dishonor, it's in weakness, but it is raised by God. It's imperishable, it's in glory, it's in power. Our human bodies, friends, are like those seeds. We go into the ground dead, and God gloriously brings us to life. But not only that, he gloriously transforms us as well, transforms our bodies in the resurrection. He reminded us in this section of the amazing variety of bodies within the created order. You know, the animals, the birds, the fish, the sun, the moon, and the stars. God gives to all things an appropriate body. Some bodies are humble and fit for earth, and some bodies are glorious, fit for the heavens. So he says, if there's a natural body, what we are now, there is also a spiritual body. One is fit for now, and one is fit for then. So that's what God did for the Lord Jesus. And we know that's what he's going to do for us. Jesus went into the ground, he died and was raised, gloriously raised, fit for what is to come. And we too will be transformed. We are going to be fit with bodies for the new creation. Friends, to this kind of hope, does the hope of a new body grip your hearts? This body, these bodies, the only bodies that we've ever known, they are dying. They are weak. They're corrupted by sin. From the moment we are born, we battle with sickness, with disease, with moral weakness. Some of us do that for a long time, some of us do that for a short time, and then we die. That is the character of life now in this fallen world. But then it's going to be so different. We are going to be raised with bodies that will never get sick again. We'll be gloriously transformed. We'll have bodies that will never sin. We will have the power to constantly obey God. Friends, do you long for this day? Easter should be a day that reminds us that that is our future, that is to come. It's a great image to have in our minds. See, friends, can you see how helpful it is not only to see, to understand that Jesus rose from the dead, but also why Jesus rose from the dead? Why not encourage you, don't be a fool this Easter Sunday. See Jesus for who he really is. See the resurrected Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection. the guarantee that we too will be raised. See Jesus for what he has done in his resurrection. He's changed the pattern of life. It's death now and then life. See Jesus for the model that he is for us. That seed dying in the ground, but rising out, gloriously transformed with a new body fit for the new creation. Don't be a fool. Trust the resurrected Jesus. He's conquered the grave. He's conquered our sin. I want to encourage you this morning, turn afresh to him this Easter. Celebrate and give thanks for all that he has done for us. Let's pray together and give thanks for him now. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came, that he put on flesh and came among us 2,000 years ago. That as we celebrated on Friday, he laid down his life for us. That he died on the cross, that he took the punishment that we deserve for our sin against you. And that by dying, he provided the way to forgiveness, to reconcile us back into relationship with you. But Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus didn't stay dead. We thank you that he was resurrected to life again. Father, we thank you that we can have great confidence in the resurrection. That as we've read this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, that he appeared to so many witnesses, that the tomb really was empty, that he rose again. But Father, we ask too that you would grow us in confidence, not just in the fact that he rose from the dead, but also to understand why he rose to get from the dead as well. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have died. That we can have great confidence that he is our guarantee that we too will be resurrected. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus has changed the pattern of life as we know it. That we can understand that we die now and we live into eternity. Father, we thank you too that we can think of the seed that goes into the ground, that as our bodies die, you will gloriously transform us and resurrect us with new bodies, bodies that are fit for the new creation. Father, thank you that we can have so much confidence in all of this because you have already done it in the Lord Jesus. Grow us in our trust of him. Help us to celebrate and give thanks for you, especially this Easter day, but with our whole lives, remembering that Jesus has conquered the grave, that Jesus has conquered our sin as well. We give you great thanks for all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen.